cycle on and everything would be, you know, outwardly fine. And then 3-4 hours later, it would still be kind of grinding. You know, I'm not as handy as Pastor Russ, but I knew something was wrong. And I was actually thinking of calling him to take a look. But I knew something was wrong. I couldn't figure out what the problem was. And I tried different things and I opened it up. I couldn't see anything obvious. But it was seemed like the water wasn't even putting water into the unit. And then last night, after some more frustration and looking at manuals, I noticed that there was a spoon that was caught underneath the flotation thing to determine the sort of to shut off the water level, and it was pushed up. So basically, the machine thought that there was enough water in, and it wouldn't fill it up with water. And the spoon was because it's stainless steel dishwasher on the inside, the spoon was sort of camouflaged. And after even looking at it a few times, I couldn't see it. But then when I finally saw it, I took it out, and everything is fine. So I feel really handy because I discovered a spoon. But, you know, it kind of got me thinking that, you know, sometimes as people look at what's going on in the world, they may become aware, we are aware that something is wrong in this world. You know, there's sadness, there's sickness, there's frustrations, there's pain, there's death. And we're aware that something is wrong, but we can't always figure it out. What exactly is wrong and what is the solution? And the good news is the Bible actually tells us what the real problem is and what the solution is. Because we can't figure it out on our own unless we have God who tells us. And that's really what this series is about, as I've been preaching in the month of December, called Prophecy and the Coming of Christ. Because we are told in the Bible that really, the more I read the Bible, the more apparent it becomes that Jesus is the focus of all of it. Even though his name isn't found in every book, what it means, though, is the Old Testament anticipates and talks about his coming, and then the New Testament proclaims his coming. The Old Testament says, he's coming. The New Testament says, he's here, he's arrived. And today, as I want to continue this series, I want to put up a little thing on the screen. It's a little ditty or a little phrase. It says, life is short, death is sure, sin is the cursed, Christ is the cure. This is a little four-sentence, kind of four-phrase thing that really summarizes the entire message of the Bible. If you're just to summarize the message of the Bible, I think this is a pretty good one. In fact, it's also a pretty good summary of the passage we're going to look at today, which is Genesis 3 and 15. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it, open it up. We're really just looking at one verse, but then from that verse, we're going to see how it fits into the bigger picture of the whole of the Bible. Now, this actual verse, I'll put it up on the screen, is spoken. It's God's word spoken, but actually it's spoken to Satan, spoken to the devil. And this is what God says. After the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, God says, I will put enmity between you, he's talking to Satan, and the woman, talking about Eve, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, whenever you read the Bible, it's important to know that every text has a context. And the problem with sometimes is people take verses right out of the context and try and make it say something that they want it to say, but it's not intended to say. And so we always have to be careful when we're interpreting Scripture that we look at the context. And so to unpack this text, I need to look at the context, which begins in Genesis. So what is the context of this? Well, the first two chapters of the Bible tell us that God made the world. He made everything in it. He made our first parents, even Adam and Eve. And originally, everything was good. There was perfect harmony between God and man. There was perfect harmony between man and woman. And in that condition, what we see is that God gave Adam dominion over the earth. This idea, dominion, is really an area of rule or an authority to rule. God gave Adam the authority to rule under him, of course, over the created world. We see this, for example, in Genesis 1:26. I'll read that verse out. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, this dominion wasn't just a physical thing. It had a spiritual component. Because man is not like the animals. Man alone is unique. He's created in God's image. We have a capacity to love. We have a capacity to, we have a spiritual being that can relate with God. And man was created in God's image to have this kind of dominion on the earth. Of course, it was to be under God, the supreme ruler, and everything started out well. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, but then suddenly something goes wrong. Genesis 3, Satan shows up. Now, we have to understand something. When the Bible talks about Satan in Genesis chapter 3, he's at this point, he's a fallen creature. Now, originally, Satan was created. He was a created angelic being. A lot of people don't understand that. Sometimes people think that, you know, Satan is, you know, opposite to God. Like, God is good, Satan is bad, and they're equal and opposite, and they're fighting it out. No, Satan is a created being, according to the Bible. He's not equal in power to God. God is way above and beyond his power. However, God did create Satan, and he was originally good. He was a good angel. He was known as Lucifer, but didn't stay very long in that condition. He rebelled against God. He wanted more praise. He wanted the honor. He wanted the glory. And the Bible says that he sinned against God, and as a result, he was cast down to the earth along with a third of the angels who joined him in his rebellion. Now, Satan then began a battle on earth to try and gain what he didn't have in heaven, and he wanted to enthrone himself on earth. He wanted the dominion, but who had the dominion? Man. And so he made a plan to deceive Adam, to tempt Adam, and that's what he did. And he was successful. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and then when Adam sinned, it was as if that dominion that God had given to Adam was lost. That dominion was lost to Satan. It says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." So because Adam yielded to Satan, he therefore became a slave to Satan and sin. And he became subject to death and sin. And that's why the world is what it is. That's the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is what sin brought, which is death, which is disease, which is sickness, which is pain. And so this is the bad news. Before you can appreciate the good news, you have to understand the bad news. The bad news is that dominion was lost to Satan. Adam lost his legal right to the spiritual authority that God gave him because he's no longer under God's authority when he yielded to Satan. Now, what's interesting is that if you know anything about the New Testament, this idea begins to be a little more clear. Because do you remember when Jesus was being tempted? Fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus is being tempted, and Satan actually offers Jesus something. Do you remember? He says, "I'll give you the kingdom, the authority of the kingdoms." He says this, I'll put the verse up. Luke chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, he says, "I will give to you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." So what's interesting is Jesus didn't try and correct him, did he? He didn't try and argue with him, because when Adam sinned, it was true that in effect that legal authority, that dominion was given to Satan. But here's the big but. There was a sense that Satan was exaggerating things, because ultimately God is still the supreme ruler. God is still in charge over everything and everyone. And that's seen in, for example, Daniel chapter 4. It says the Most High, Daniel 4:25, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So God is still in charge. God is still above all, over all, and over everything. But Satan had this dominion that was intended for man. And when that sin in the garden happened, that spiritual authority that he intended for man was kind of transferred to Satan. That's why it says in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of the world, the god of this age, the god of this world. What does that mean? Well, it means in the sense that it doesn't mean that he's boss over everything, but it simply means that he leads the rebellion against God even to today. Now, no doubt Satan was pretty happy as everything unfolded in the beginning there. His plan to destroy God's perfect world seemed to be succeeding. He was relishing in the moment of having deceived Adam. But then suddenly God comes back. God suddenly decrees something to Satan, and that is where we pick up our text. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike at his heel. Now, theologians call this verse the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because these words spoken by God contain the first promise of a Savior, the first promise of redemption in human history. And so everything else in the Bible will flow from this verse. This verse speaks of the way that God was going to undo the curse of sin. It would happen through, notice it says, the offspring of the woman. The offspring of the woman. A future offspring of the woman would carry out this campaign, this final blow to crush Satan, right? It's talking about his head will be crushed. Now, I don't know about you, but if you crush a snake's head, it's dead. Right? If you crush somebody's head, they're goner. They're gone. They're dead. And so this image of Satan's head, Satan being like a serpent, represented as a serpent, his head getting crushed, that's a fatal blow. But when it comes to literal snakes, one way to kill them is to step on their head. Of course, they're pretty fast and they might get away. But when the foot is coming down on their head, if you've ever tried to do that, a snake can lash up and bite you. If the snake is not poisonous, however, the bite won't kill you. It'll just bruise your heel, but it won't be deadly. That's the image that's going on here. You see, crushing the head of the snake is fatal to the snake. And God says here in this promise that this offspring of the woman will crush the serpent, will defeat him. Now, who is this offspring of the woman? I mean, that's a pretty general thing, right? Every single one of us is descendant from Eve, so we are her offspring, are we not? However, there's meaning in the Hebrew that we don't quite see in the English. In the Hebrew, this original text, which is Hebrew, translates offspring. It's a translation of a Hebrew word, zerah, which means seed, seed. And the only person, therefore, knowing that, the only person who, in history, who fits this description is Jesus. Because if you think about it, every person born since Adam, except for Christ, is born of the seed or the contribution of man. But because Jesus was conceived, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit, while Mary was still a virgin, it sets Jesus apart from all humanity. He's not born of the seed of a man. He's born of the seed of a woman in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Years later, God spoke about this again in through the prophet Isaiah. He said, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So Jesus is the only possible one to whom this could actually apply. Now, when this prophecy is spoken, it's at a low point in history. It's at the low point in human history. It's just after God's perfect world is spoiled from sin. It's spoken just after the fall. In that state of darkness, God promises a Savior. God promises a Redeemer. So then, when we come to the New Testament, what's interesting is that this is what the New Testament says about Jesus. It says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, this is one of these amazing verses in the Bible, because sometimes at Christmas, we rightly focus on baby Jesus, meek and mild, because that's how he came. But we should not forget that the reason he came, the reason he was born, is because there was going to be some work to be done to undo the curse of sin. And so the devil's work is what Jesus came to destroy. And so though Adam lost that dominion, this is the good news. That dominion was regained by Christ. Originally, this dominion was given to Adam. It was then lost. But then in Jesus' coming, it was regained by Christ. Some people say, wait a second. If Satan did what he did in the garden, okay, I know that. I've heard that story. Why didn't just God step in and just like blast him away, like obliterate him? I mean, why didn't he do that? And just take the authority back and give it to Adam? Well, it's a good question. The answer is that if God were to do that, it would be a contradiction. He would be fixing it, but he wouldn't be fixing it right. And God always acts in righteousness. He can't contradict himself and the principles he has set up. And so since that dominion given to Adam was legally lost, it had to be legally regained. And since it was lost by a man, guess what? It had to be regained by a man. And so that's why Jesus, who is God the Son, became a man. That's the reason for it, because it would take a man to regain what a man lost. So we talk about Adam, the first Adam. We talk about Jesus, the second Adam. Jesus had to become a man and enter into our world. Now, this isn't just my idea. This isn't my thought. This is what the Bible says. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This is in the New Testament. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So the reason Jesus came, according to this verse, is to break the power that Satan had, which is exercised and seen in his power in sin and death. And so that's why Jesus came, and that's why Jesus went to the cross and died, and that's why Jesus said, remember those words that he said on the cross, just as he was dying, he said, "It is finished." What's finished? The work of salvation was finished. The work that Jesus came to do, to destroy the devil's work, to undo the curse of sin. And so because Jesus went to that cross, the Bible says the wages or the penalty of sin is death. And so that's why Jesus had to die, because he was paying the penalty for your sin and for my sin. The curse was therefore dealt with and lifted, and Jesus then didn't stay dead, but 3 days later, the Bible says, he rose up from the grave victorious, defeating even death itself. It's interesting when you study the Bible and prophecy. What's interesting about this prophecy, and I'll put that up on the screen again in Genesis 3:15, it says that Satan would strike his heel. Now think about it for the moment. Where on Christ's body were the nails pounded in? On his wrists, his hands, and on his feet through his heels. So quite literally, this prophecy predicts that the heels of Jesus would be bruised, they would be bloodied, they would be pierced. I think Satan thought that he had won the battle when Jesus was on that cross. He thought that promise that God had made thousands of years before, after the fall, he thought that promise would come to nothing, that he had won, that there was Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, who had come to defeat him, but here he was seemingly defeated as he lay on that cross. Dying, his heels bruised. But actually, what was happening was something significant in the spiritual realm was happening. Your sins and my sins were being paid for. The penalty was being paid. And then, just as Satan thought that he'd won, as Jesus' body was actually, as he died, well, then 3 days later, Jesus came out from the grave alive, showing that he had defeated Satan and death itself. You see, what seemed like a defeat was actually God's greatest victory. What seemed like the moment of greatest loss and defeat and tragedy was actually the greatest victory the world has ever seen. And so this is the amazing thing about the gospel. And now some people say, well, wait a second. If in that moment, if Satan was being crushed through what Jesus did on the cross and rising again, well, how come he seems to be alive and well 2,000 years later? And again, another good question. The answer is that at the cross, Satan was judged and the sentence was pronounced, but in the meanwhile, he's able to roam the earth awaiting his final execution. It's kind of like somebody who is condemned, who is sentenced, who is found guilty, and they're condemned, they're given a sentence, they're given the death penalty. There's some places in the U.S. where you're given the death penalty. And the person who has been given that sentence, they've been judged for their crimes, they've been found guilty, they've been sentenced, but now they're just awaiting their execution. Well, that's a little bit like Satan. He's been judged, he's been found guilty, he's been defeated through the cross, through the resurrection, but now he just awaits the final sentence, which is the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20, verse 10. So from the moment of the fall of man, what I want you to see is that God's purpose began to unfold. In fact, God planned this even before the creation of the world, but he revealed it after the fall to us for the first time, and that he planned to undo this curse through his promised Savior, which we now know is Jesus. Now, there's one more thing I need to say. You see, it's not merely that Christ regained what was lost. That is true, but it gets even better. The dominion that Christ achieved, the authority that Christ has, is even better than what man originally lost, because believers in Jesus now can share in Christ's dominion. And this is actually incredible. Let me share with you a verse or two. Ephesians 1, verse 20. To 23 says, God has placed Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So where's Jesus now? He's at God's right hand in heaven, in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked. So does that sound like Jesus has a dominion back? Yep. Far above every dominion, every power, every name. So Christ has regained that dominion. But not only in this present age, but also in the age to come, it says. So there is a future age that will happen and be inaugurated when Jesus comes back. And then it says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what's this verse saying? Well, it's reminding us that Adam was meant to have all things under his feet, but now all things are under the feet of the second Adam, which is Jesus. And Jesus is the head over all. Don't think of the church as like an organization with Jesus as the president. No, think of the church as an organism with Jesus as the head. Do you see the difference? We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are his body. And the authority that belongs to him, therefore, belongs to you and to me because we're in Christ. Let me show you another verse, and then I'll put this all together here. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. This is one of those verses that you can read and reread and maybe not fully understand. But where is Jesus? Well, I said he's at the right hand of God, with all authority, with all dominion. Where are you and I? And we say, well, I'm sitting here in church. Where else would I be? Well, that might be true physically, But here's the thing. Spiritually, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have welcomed him to be your Lord and your Savior, then it says you're spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, there's something so profound and deep that it's hard to explain what that really means and to wrap our minds around this. But what it means is that as Christians, we get to share in some mysterious way, we get to actually share in the dominion that Christ has. We get to share in it even today. And that dominion is invisible now, but one day Christ will return and he will establish his visible rule and reign over the world. And it all started with Christmas, when Jesus came into the world. Now, what is the application of this? Well, let me give you a couple of applications for us. I've shared this slide in the past, and I want to put it up again because I think it helps us to digest some of what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It means that the resources that Christ has, you can have, are available to you today. All the resources that Christ has are available for us. So for example, this is sometimes our thinking versus God's promise. We say things like, it's impossible. But God says, all things are possible. Luke 18. We say things like, I'm too tired. I just can't go on. I just can't handle this. But God says, I'll give you rest. Because you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, his resources are available for you. We say things like, nobody really loves me. No one cares about me. But God says, I love you. John 3:16. We say things like, I just can't go on. I can't deal with this. God says, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Philippians 4, verse 13. We say things like, I just can't manage. God says, I'm going to supply all your needs. And you see, because you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, that can be true for you. That can be true for me. Your needs can be provided. We say, I'm afraid. Well, God says, I haven't given you a spirit of fear. Because you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, you have his resources. You have his peace. You have his strength. You have the courage that you need. Because Jesus has all the courage that is needed. Jesus has all the strength that is needed. Because Jesus has all the authority that is needed, he can give you his resource. We say things like, I'm worried, I'm frustrated. But God says, cast all your cares onto me. 1 Peter 5:7. We say, I don't know what to do. God says, I'll give you wisdom. Christ is the source of all wisdom. He has become for us wisdom from God. And so, therefore, if we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, then that wisdom is available for us. Wisdom meaning the ability to discern what's right and what's wrong and to handle the day-to-day decisions in the good way. We say things like, I feel all alone. Well, God says, guess what? I'll never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And so what I want us to see is that being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms isn't just this ethereal kind of mysterious thing. It's actually a practical thing that God wants us to go to him for the resources to face the life that you are living right now. You see, believing in Jesus isn't just something that is good for our future, that is going to seal our eternal future. It's something that God wants us to enjoy right now. And he offers right now his strength, his power, his hope, his peace, his life for you and for me. And that's the good news of the gospel. Not just can our sins be forgiven, not just can we have eternal life, but even right now, God gives us a peace and a joy and an ability to face the things that we face. One of the things about the Christian faith is it's the most realistic view of the world because it recognizes that there's a problem. There's a real problem, but it shows us that there's a Savior, a real Savior, and that Savior is interested in our life in the day-to-day. He doesn't just say, well, you got to figure it out. I'll be waiting in heaven for you. No, he says, I will be with you. Look at that last verse on the slide. I will never leave you or forsake you. How could Jesus say that? Well, if he's sitting in the throne in heaven, how can Jesus actually say that he'll never leave you or forsake you? He can say that because when you come to know Jesus, when you accept him as your Savior and your Lord, he gives the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus. And so in that sense, he'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll dwell within you by his Holy Spirit. And so the good news of Christmas is, yeah, when God came to save the world, he came as the seed of the woman by means of the virgin birth. And when God wanted to crush Satan's head, he did so by being first born in a stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But in that birth was the beginning, was the continuation, I should say, of something that had started right from the creation, right from even the fall, the announcement of a Savior. And that birth of Jesus was the continuation of God's plan unfolding in history. You see, God isn't distant and uninterested and out there and far off and far away. Christmas reminds us that he came into our world. He came close. He came near. He came. You could touch him. You could see him. You could hold him. God wasn't scared to come into this world and deal with the mess of sin. And he did so by becoming a man, by going, living a perfect life. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life. He's the only man ever to have done that. And then he went to that cross and he died for your sins. He died for my sins. Going back to that phrase at the beginning that summarizes life in the Bible's message, life is short. That's true. Death is sure. Yes. Sin is the curse, but Christ is the cure. You see, the cure only does a person good if they accept it, if they receive it. You know, if you have cancer and you go to the doctor and the doctor says, we have a cure, you're going to go through chemo, you're going to go through radiation, you're going to go through these treatments and we believe that'll cure you. Well, at that point, you have a choice. Do you accept that cure and accept the treatments and go through with it or not? And it's the same with what Jesus has done. You see, Jesus has a cure. Jesus is the cure, really. But the question is, will you accept it? Will you receive that cure for your life? And so there is a decision that each of us have to make. And so that is my question. Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you accepted his cure for sin? Have you turned to him as your Savior? Because that really is the best decision you could ever make. That is the one decision that will then have ripple effects, not just in this life, but will carry you into eternity to be with him in heaven. And so, life is short. Death is the cure. Death is sure, I'm sorry. Sin is the curse. Christ is the cure. He's the cure, not just for people who say they're Christian. He's the cure for all people if they would just trust in him. And so wherever you are, I want to just ask you to close your eyes, bow your heads as you're sitting here. As we kind of come to the end of this time this morning, just want to give a chance, an opportunity, something connected with your heart today, you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. It's not about religion. It's not about you trying to be a better person and trying to overcome different things and sins in your life. It's not about that. It's about letting Jesus cleanse you and being forgiven through what Jesus has done, accepting the gift. Salvation is a free gift that we receive by faith. And if you want to receive that now, you can say something like this to God. Dear God, I confess that I am a sinner and I need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior I need. come into my life. I believe and trust that you died and rose again, and you did that for me. Let me be a new person from this day on. Forgive my sins and give me the gift of eternal life. If you say something like that to God, he will honor that. He hears that prayer, and he will give you something will take place in your heart today. And make sure you tell someone if that's a decision you made. Thank you, Lord, for each one here that we've come together, and we know that as we celebrate this Christmas season, thank you that we can be reminded that it was part of a big cosmic battle that was going on from the beginning. And that through the coming of Jesus, even through his birth and through his life, his death, and finally his resurrection, that Satan was dealt a fatal blow. And that right now, he's just awaiting his execution. It's just a matter of time until it happens. And thank you that we can be on the winning side. We can be seated with Christ. We can not just be given this gift for the future and know where we're going one day, but in the here and now, we can live with your strength. We can live with your resources and your power. And so help us to avail ourselves of that each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.